Lord, I pray this evening that you would teach us that you are enough. That our aim in life is to know you, to pursue you, to get a hold of you. I pray that we would understand that's what life's all about. It's knowing you. I want to thank you that you have saved us. You have revealed yourself to us. You've given us your word so that we can read it and allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate it so that we can understand you and we can see the hand of God throughout history or in the nation of Israel. We think about what's happening today and we marvel at the accuracy of the word. The fact is, the Bible tells us in the last days, the focus of the world is going to be on this little tiny nation over in the Middle East. And we just thank you that we're looking at this and we're seeing that and understanding that. It's just very obvious to us, very plain to us, very, in a way, simple to us. It's what you've told us, you've been telling us. And so many individuals in darkness are hearing this, seeing this, looking at this, and they're completely oblivious to the fact that your word tells us about these things. And we just want to come this evening and pray. Pray for individuals that we love and care about. Pray for our friends and our neighbors, our family members, our sons and daughters, or maybe our husbands or wives that don't know Christ. And we pray, Jesus, open their eyes. We pray for them. We lift up their hearts to you. We pray for their hearts to be softened. We pray that they would not be so inundated with sin. They would be calloused or hardened, but that you would tenderize their hearts. You would soften those hearts. You would cause them to begin to see the reality of what your word tells us and the enormity of it all. The fact of the matter is this age, this life is coming to an end. And we know that one day Jesus is going to be coming for us and things are going to change so amazingly rapidly. It's just going to be, in some ways, very sad. We think about the opportunities people have had to believe in Christ or to hear about Jesus or to listen, or the word's been sown in their hearts and they've just ignored it and pretended somehow or another they didn't need that, or they've just said, well, I'll put it off or think about it some other time. And all of a sudden, things are just going on now that just tell us your coming is very near. So we just pray. May you be glorified. May the Holy Spirit work in the lives and hearts of those we love and care about. And we just, again, lift up this Saturday and ask you to pour out your Spirit, Lord, and just save people. Just open eyes and hearts up to you so that we can know you better. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, we're in the 10th and 11th chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. We encourage you to open your Bibles there and turn there. 11 and 12, did I say 10 and 11? You know, there's times I'm thinking, where are we now? And you sort of lose sight of it all, I guess. Praise the Lord. Chapters 11 and 12 of 1 Samuel, let me just mention, God had sort of chosen Saul to be king and all that. They mentioned him, that he was the one. Remember the story? He hid among the stuff. He was sort of hiding, and they sort of called him out, and they anointed him. And there were individuals in Israel who said, how can this guy save us? Saul was very humble. He mentioned the fact that he was from the smallest of all the tribe of Benjamin. His family, the family of Kish, in the tribe of Benjamin, was a very small family, and so he saw himself as humble. We'll see in this study tonight that he's going to can still be humble. And yet, I just want to point out, as we look at Saul's life and follow this through in our study of Samuel, that his heart's going to change. His heart's going to get prideful and arrogant. And sometimes position does change a person, sometimes whatever it may be. But it's very sad in a way. But it's an interesting study in the life of Saul. So look in chapter 11, if you will. So what's happened basically is that Saul's gone back home. He's just basically gone back to his sheep herding, you know, his farm there, his family, you know, in Gabesh or Gilead rather, and he's just sort of hanging out there. And then in chapter 11 it says, Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make it a covenant with us, and we will serve you. So in other words, the Jews are saying, you know, let's make a covenant with you. Let's make an agreement. Don't kill us. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them and said, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you that I may put out all of your right eyes and bring reproach or disgrace on all of Israel. So his goal was not just to subjugate these people, but really to humiliate them, to sort of embarrass them. And again, one of the things that's happening, and I want to tie this in with our current happening, you know, it's fascinating to me, as I mentioned, how, you know, we know, and the Bible is very clear throughout the centuries, there's always been this hatred of the Jews, simply because God ordained that from Abraham and from his descendants, the Messiah would come, and it's just it's crazy. And yet we're seeing that same thing happening today, you know, with so many people just hating the Jews. And they don't even know why. They can't even put their finger on it. And we look at, you know, this guy that's going to be talking, and, Nahash is going to come and say, look, I don't want to just defeat you in a way. I want to embarrass you. I want to put you to shame. Is this whole goal there? Now, why? And I just want to point out again, you know, there's this spiritual conflict, you know, that's going on. And so that conflict is this realization that from Abraham, from his descendants, the Messiah comes from that as Jesus is, you know, died on the cross and rose again from the dead. The believers were born again. We're saved by all that. So there's this natural hatred from the world and from the Antichrist. And as 1 John says, the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. And we've talked about that so many times, but I just want to continue to point that out. It's right in our face. We read in the news about what's happening now, about all these riots or all these marches on our college campuses, protesting Israel and all that. Can you imagine when we were struck by 9/11, that after about 2 or 3 weeks, people told us, now let's back off and not hunt these guys down. Let's leave them alone. And after all, this whole 9/11 situation was our own fault. What would we have thought? But that's what's happening now over in Israel. But it gets back to this whole demonic spirit of the Antichrist that has this natural hatred towards the Jews. And of course, it's erupting, and this whole anger, you know, towards the Jews is happening in the Middle East and in our country, all the world, actually. And we look at this in verse 2, where we see Nahash, his whole goal was to humiliate the Jews. I mean, it's right there in front of us, and it's all about this whole stuff going on. Why? It's getting back to the people that are doing this. I think they don't understand it. They're completely oblivious to it, but they don't know why they're saying this. And of course, we can say, well, the reason is because they're college professors are saying all this stuff, and I'm sure that's part of it. And we've talked about the fact that in the educational system, which includes the movie theater and the arts and all that kind of stuff, Satan has infiltrated, and it's the way that you educate people. The educational system is so filled with all this stuff. So it's no longer just, you know, reading and writing arithmetic. It's all this social engineering. But it's all, in some ways, manipulated and designed by the enemy. And by what I'm trying to say to you is, like, we're reading this verse in this passage, and then we see this desire to humiliate the Jews, and we're seeing what's happening in our country and in the world, and we're saying, well, nothing's really changed. You know, it's the same kind of attitude going on today, and it's just, so to us it makes sense. To us, we understand that. Behind all these individual people, there's a spirit. You know, as 1 John says, the spirit of the Antichrist, which is already in the world. And of course, we know that when he goes into the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation period and he declares himself to be God, his goal at that point is going to be to kill anybody and everybody that's Jewish or Christian. I mean, it's right there. So it's fascinating to me because it's just so plain. So in verse 3, there we go. Verse 3 says, then the elders of Jabesh said to him, this is an interesting statement, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we'll come out to you. In other words, let us send for reinforcements. Let us see if there's some kind of people we can call that'll come wipe you guys out. And if they don't come to save us, then we'll do what you ask and you can come, you know, put our right eyes out. There's some debate over why the right eye. So, you know, one commentator said, you know, if you hold your shield up, you generally look out your right eye. You put it over your, I don't know. You know, maybe you hold it up and you have your sword in one hand and your left hand is your shield and you're looking at your, I don't know. But this idea of bring reproach means literally to bring disgrace in verse 2. I want to disgrace the Jews is what he's saying there. And so they make this statement here, basically in verse 3, which is an interesting statement, and Nahash goes along with it, you know, which is sort of crazy. But it sort of tells you his attitude. His attitude is, no one's going to come get save you guys. No one's going to come for your help. I mean, the fact that he's attacking them and surrounding them, and it says in verse 1, he came up and encamped against them. In other words, there's sort of a siege mentality, and he's not expecting anybody to come and attack him. So he basically says, you know, go for it. Send out your messenger. See if you can gather some people to come help, and we'll just wipe those people out too. I mean, it doesn't say that, but that's his attitude. I'm just saying this is the confidence that he has. Why? Well, we looked at the book of Judges, and the book of Judges tells us there's no real spiritual leadership. There's a void of spiritual leadership in the nation. And so that's the condition of the country. God did raise up judges, but they were temporary, and they just came and helped for a period of time. But that was what was going on. So Nahash is letting them do that. So look in verse 4, if you will. Oh, let me just also mention this verse. And I mentioned this last Wednesday night. Psalm 108, verses 12 through 13 says this. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of men. Through God we shall do valiantly. It is he that shall tread down our enemies. So the point is, when you look to people to save you or deliver you, you're sort of shooting yourself in the foot. But in a way, that's exactly what's happening. They are looking. First of all, Israel itself has been wanting a king to fight for them. We talked about that last week. We want a king. We want somebody that we can say, wow, there he is. We want him to fight our battles. When the Lord was the one that always fought their battles. It was God that did all these things, guided them out of Egypt. Or rather, not Egypt, but guided them out of all this stuff. And God directed them and fought their battles and defeated their enemies. But they're still looking to a man. They want a person. And so, look in verse 4, if you will. Gilead is going to send for help. It says, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. Again, that's Saul's hometown. So after all this, in the previous chapter, Saul just goes back home. I mean, think about it like this. I mean, he's sort of king, but I mean, it's almost like me saying to you, all right, you are now the president of the United States. And you're like, well, what do I do? I mean, I'm just going to go home. I'm going to kick back and get me a cup of coffee and, you know, whatever. And that's sort of what Saul's doing. Well, what does that mean? I mean, I've never seen anybody do this. I don't know what it looks like. So Saul just goes back home is what he's done here. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news, hearing all the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. This is a great reproach. It's a great sadness. But then in verse 5, now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. So Saul heard this. Just kidding. No, behind the herd of animals. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. So he's coming behind the herd and he heard. Okay, just kidding. Then verse 6, look what happens in verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Now the Bible says in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. The Bible says the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. But it's very obvious in this passage that his anger is an anger the Holy Spirit gives him. He's angry. He's angry because the Holy Spirit has come and filled him and anointed him and empowered him. And this anger is a result of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says, be angry. There is a righteous anger. I hope that you're angry at what the devil does. I hope you're angry at the sin that's destroying people's lives. You know, that's a righteous anger. But the idea of bitterness or fleshly anger is what God says, do not let the sun go down in your wrath. But I'm just pointing out to you, there is a righteous anger, and this is what's happening in the life of Saul. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. Look what it says again in verse 8. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul. We've talked about the fact in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is with unbelievers. He comes into us at conversion, but he comes upon us and anoints us for power. And we've mentioned the fact that in that coming upon, it's very similar to the Old Testament prophets when the Holy Spirit would just come upon these individuals. He would come and go. Well, in the same way in our lives, he comes and goes upon us. He never leaves us. The Holy Spirit's always inside of the Christian. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But the coming upon, there are times when the Holy Spirit just anoints us. We feel this empowering. And it's why? Because God's anointing us. God's anointing Saul to do something. The Holy Spirit, what's happening here? Yes, they have a man named Saul. But it's God that's taking over. Do you see that? God is intervening and God is doing this thing. God is doing this work. So in verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news. His anger was greatly aroused. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, and said, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel, he put Samuel in there. Why? Well, you don't know who Saul is, but everybody knows who Samuel is, or you should. To battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. You know, if you don't come out with me, I'm going to just cut you in pieces. Now, that sort of might motivate me. You know, can you imagine Uncle Sam doing that? You know, for maybe they're going to draft people, say, well, you know, I'm sending out people to draft. If you don't come, we're just going to cut your animals in pieces, you know. That's what Saul does. And verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. It was a great motivating factor, you know. So all of a sudden, the people are afraid. Now, before this, they were weeping, and all of a sudden, you know, this fear, that's what it says. The fear of the Lord fell on the people. And so again, they knew, they were all there when Samuel gathered all of Israel to call out these families, and Benjamin was taken, and call out these families from Benjamin, and the family of Kish was taken, and then call out individuals to the point Saul was taken. They were there and saw that. And then they get a message from Saul, and Saul is saying, if you don't come, this is what's going to happen to you. And so the fear of the Lord, you know, God's working, and God's working through Saul, and God's moving through Saul, and God's gathering the people. So I want you to understand that even though they're looking to a person, and we'll see that in our study here this evening, God is still the one that's ultimately going to have to deliver them and work. Why? Because vain is the help of man. So in verse 8, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Now here we begin to see this separation between Israel and Judah. It's interesting how this brings that out. Verse 9, and they said to the messengers who came, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by this time that the sun is hot, you shall have help. So they send the messengers back. Go tell these people that are surrounded that help's on its way. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. You better be glad. You know, have you ever, it just, you know, I'm sitting there the other day, you know, sort of watching the news a little bit. And I'm watching, you know, some of these bombs fall. And, you know, they're showing pictures of Israel or Gaza. And then you sort of realize I'm sitting here in my chair, you know, with the, like I say, a cup of Joe in my hand or whatever it may be. And these people are getting wiped out or killed or driven from their homes. And it's like we're just sitting in the comfort of our home. And it's weird, isn't it? It's really weird. When you really start thinking about these are individual lives this is happening right now over there to these people who have not had this kind of stuff happen before. And there's something that the whole internet connection and the news and all that has done that just brought us face to face with all this. I'm reminded that during the tribulation period, remember the two witnesses that rise up that God anoints, the two anointed ones? Zechariah mentioned that in the book of Zechariah. They're the ones who are killed by the Antichrist, and the Bible says their dead bodies will be looked at by the whole world for 3 days. Obviously, there are TV cameras sitting on these dead bodies as they lay in the street where they were killed. And then the Bible says after 3 days, the Spirit of God's going to enter them. They'll be raised up. And in the sight of all these people in the world, they'll watch them go up, just go up in the clouds. I mean, it's sort of cool to me. So this is what's happening going on here. This is this. All of a sudden, they're very excited. The messengers came and reported it, the men of Jabesh, and they were very, very glad. Then in verse 10 and 11, it says this, therefore, the men of Jabesh said, and they're speaking again to Nahash, the Ammonite, he says, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So it seems to me like they're trying to hide this help coming from Nahash. They probably don't want him to know. So look, you know, give us another day. We'll come out later on in the day, and we'll let you, you know, blind our right eyes. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning. So again, before noon, before the morning watch, and kill Ammonites until the heat of the day. So they're just wiping them out as long as they can. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. No two of them were left together. And so God through Saul, using Saul, gathers the people together. I mean, in some ways, when we read about what happened to Saul there, again in verse 6, it reminds us of back in the book of Judges, when the Holy Spirit would come upon the person that God had called to deliver the nation. God's Holy Spirit came upon that person, like Gideon. And all of a sudden, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He begins to organize the people respond, or whatever it may be. And God's working through this individual. And that's exactly what's happening in the life of Saul. God used Saul. God motivated the people to come to Saul because of his messengers that he sent out and cut the animal in pieces. Sort of reminds us of, remember in the book of Judges where the concubine's cut in pieces? And we won't get into that. Now look, if you will, in verse 12. Now Saul's going to give God the glory, which he absolutely should have. And again, I just want you to see the heart of Saul now, because Saul's heart's going to change. It's going to be different down the road. So in verse 12, the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?'" Look in verse 27 of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 27. Some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no present, because that's when Samuel anointed him and said, "This is the guy that God's chosen to be your king." But he held his peace. And now all of a sudden, they make this statement in verse 12, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men out that we may put them to death.'" Let's just kill them all. "But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day.'" Look what he says. "For today," what? "The Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." He gives praise to God. He gives credit to God. "In everything, give thanks." Let me ask you a question. Just, do you give God credit? You know, when you ace your test, or when you're going to work and God's blessing that job or whatever it may be, or the fact that we're able to, you know, you think about, "Lord, thank you. Thank you that we're able to breathe and we're able to enjoy life." And you know, we need to learn to look beyond the challenges we face or the negativity we have and thank God. "In everything, give thanks," the Bible says. Or another way to say that is this: Saul saw God at work. Let me ask you a question. Do you see God at work? I think that's my point about what's happening over the Middle East. I believe God's at work. I think God, this is exciting. I mean, and I'm sure you're like that too, but and I've said that a lot, and you'll probably be sick of me saying it, probably already are. But it just gets me excited. Why? Because, you know, this is what life is all about. We believe that Christ is coming soon. And our hope, the blessed hope we have, is that he would come and we would have an experience, the rapture, in our lifetime. And the fact that all these things are happening in our generation, and Jesus said, when he talked about the signs and wonders that would happen towards the end of the age, he says, "This generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled." He was speaking of a generation of people that would see certain things, and he said, "This generation will not pass until it's all done." And I think about that, and I get excited about that, because he's referring to one generation. And so, you know, that's why I'm saying again, it's just, we need to see God. We need to understand God's in charge. It's so easy to get, I was talking today to somebody, and I told this person, I said, "You know, God's in charge here." I mean, you got your eyes on a person or people. We've got to realize that God's in charge. God's doing all this. God's guiding. God knows what he's doing. The fact is, we are in an amazing relationship with God, and we talk to him and we pray. And the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and with groanings that cannot be uttered. He that searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. What is my point? My point is, we're making an impact. We're making an effect. Something's happening in this world today because we're believers and the Holy Spirit lives in us and we're praying. And we need to understand that God doesn't answer the way we'd like to answer. So often our prayers are, "Lord, straighten everything out, and we don't want any problems. We just want to float on some red carpet up to heaven and say, kumbaya," you know. It doesn't happen that way. In the world, we have tribulation. But I think it's so important that we see what Saul is saying here, that he saw the hand of God. And I think in some ways, Saul's amazed. Saul's absolutely amazed that God would use him. I mean, this is a great victory. I mean, they have rescued Jabesh-Gilead and all these people from the Ammonites, from Nahash, who eventually makes an alliance with David in David's reign. But what I want to say to you is that Saul was amazed that God would use him, and Saul knew that it wasn't me, it was God doing this. It was Saul that felt and experienced the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and all of a sudden this anger came up, and he felt moved to do what he did. And of course, the fruit of that, the result of that, was Israel was gathered in all those things. You know, what happens is Saul saw God. And that's what I'm saying. We've got to look beyond just what we can see and see the hand of God. I mean, that is so important. Why? It enables us to give the praise of God. It enables us to not be discouraged. It enables us to see negative things and realize that God is in charge and knows what he's doing, and we have our hope in the Lord. Our hope is not on this planet. What does the Bible say? Give us help from trouble. Why? Vain is the help of man. Through the Lord we shall do valiantly. It's he that will tread and has already tread down our enemies. He's conquered death and hell. The worst that can happen to us is Satan comes up and kills us. And then all we do is get promoted to heaven. I mean, that ain't too bad, is it? I'm just saying that because I think it just shows Saul's heart at this point, and I just want to point that out. So in verse 13, he said again, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go up to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Let's reaffirm the fact that God has chosen this man to lead us. Let's renew the kingdom. Let's go up to Gilgal. Then in verse 15, "So all the people went up to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal." They reaffirmed it. It's like, okay, you know, people that every once in a while somebody will call me and say, "I'd like to renew my marriage vows. We want to go through the ceremony again." Why? We just want to renew our vows. We want to reaffirm that we have committed to one another. That's awesome. And in some ways, that's what they're doing, except not marriage vows. This is Saul being king. They're doing it over again. But things have changed. Things have radically changed. They've seen Saul, and they've seen how God used Saul. And they're very excited about it. And then so in verse 15, "So the people went to Gilgal. There they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced." Now look in chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Samuel is going to make sure that his conscience is clear. I believe Samuel feels like, okay, here's the king you guys wanted. I'm fixing to retire. So in verse 1, "Samuel said to all of Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you.'" So here's the king you guys wanted, verse 2. "And now here's the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you." They may be scoundrels, but they're still there. You know, that's not what he says. But remember, his sons were not godly people. Matter of fact, that was one of the problems they had. We looked at that. They come to, you know, to Samuel and say, "We need a king because your sons are pretty rotten." I mean, you know, so... But what he's saying in verse 2, "Now here's the king walking before you. I'm old and gray-headed. Look, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from childhood to this day. Here I am." And then what he's saying here is, "I want you to know that I've got a clear conscience. I want you to know that I don't have any regrets of how I have led you." That's what he said. Look at verse 3. "Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or to whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You've not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day," meaning Saul, "that you have not found anything in my hand." In other words, "I've not stolen anything. I haven't ripped you guys off monetarily." And they answered, he's a witness. In other words, I'm out of here. It reminds me of the 20th chapter of Acts. I thought I had this down here. The 20th chapter of Acts, when Paul is fixing to leave, and he knows he'll never see the Ephesians again. And here's what he says. Acts 20, verses 26 through 28. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to you to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That was his responsibility. That was his calling. I'm not, and earlier in the verses earlier, he said, I've not taken anything from you. I've not stolen anything from you guys. I've got a clear conscience. It's almost like you don't want to leave somebody and never see them again and have regrets. You want to make sure you tie up any loose ends. Let me challenge you. If you have loose ends, tie them up. If you've got people you need to go and talk to and ask forgiveness to, do that. Because you don't want to go down the road and all of a sudden you think, you know, look, I've never said to that person, please forgive me, or I'm sorry. And that's what Samuel's doing. He said, look, you know, if I've stolen something, tell me. If I've robbed you, tell me. If I've done anything wrong, tell me. And they say, we don't know of anything you've done wrong. And so I just want you to know I got a clear conscience. Because, in other words, I'm retiring. Now he doesn't retire. Now look, if you will, in verse 6, down through verse 15. And they still reject the Lord. So look what Samuel says, verse 6. Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, right? We would agree with that, wouldn't we? It says, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. In other words, let me just tell you what God's done in your history. And I want you to know God did all this. Verse 8, when Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. Verse 9, when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the land of the Philistines, hand of the Philistines, and in the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to who? To the Lord, and said, we've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroths, those are the false gods of the lands, and now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. We want to serve you, Lord. Verse 11, and the Lord sent Zerubbabel. Remember, that's another name for Gideon. They were calling Gideon, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel. That Bedan may be another name for Deborah, one translator has it, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. So in verse 11, the Lord sent these people. The Lord did all this. Verse 12, and when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, that's what just happened, they came against you. You said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. What is he doing? He's showing them that they've rejected the Lord. God did, in your history, it was always God who raised up Aaron, who raised up Moses, who raised up these individuals, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God did all that. God delivered you from Egypt. God delivered you in the wilderness. God provided for your needs. God met all these things. God conquered all these people when you moved into this land. It was God that did all that. During the time of Judges, it was God that raised these people up. But you've rejected the Lord. You said, we don't want the Lord to reign over us. So in verse 13, now therefore, here is the king who you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. You asked for a king, God gave you a king. If you fear the Lord, and then he makes this warning, verse 14, he says this, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice. So in other words, okay, you got a king, but so what? Okay, you got a king, but it's the Lord that you're serving. The Lord is the one in charge. The Lord is in charge of the king. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey his voice, verse 14, and do not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, verse 15, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. In other words, what have you accomplished by having a man? Do you think by having a man you don't have to obey the Lord? Or do you think if you have a man now you can disobey the Lord and get away with it? Nothing's really changed. We just have this other layer. And now you got this guy who may or may not follow the Lord. Who may or may not make the right decision. That's what's going on here. So Samuel is bringing this out. And then look in verse 16. Their sin is proved. Look what happens here. This is interesting. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. In other words, I'm going to prove that what I just said to you is a terrible sin. Verse 17, is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain. Why? That you may perceive and see, what? That your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. In other words, there's going to be a physical demonstration of what? He says in verse 17, thunder and rain and it's harvest. You don't want thunder and rain and harvest. You want it to be dry and clear so you can go out there and harvest. Sometimes if you have grain or you have stalks, I remember planting corn and then you have this terrible rain or a big thunderstorm and big wind and the corn stalks are laying flat. Just knocks them over. So that's what he's saying in verse 18. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Well, why didn't you fear the Lord before this? Why didn't you see that God, you know, I'm reminded over the, you know, the centuries. I remember when God, I forgot what prophet it was, when God basically comes to the people of Israel and says, how have I been such a bad God that you've rejected me and turned to these idols? I've provided for you, protected you, guided you, directed you. I've given you this land that you didn't work and earn for. I've blessed you in every which way. And yet you still just rejected me. Why? It's because of sin. It's because of a sinful heart of man. That's basically what it is. And look finally in verses 19. Comfort and a solemn warning. So in verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. You wanted to say, well, Lord, why don't you just sort of wipe him out and let's go back the way it was before? That's not what happens. They're going to always have a king, basically. So in verse 20, then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And now I see in that a lot of mercy. You've blown it. You've made dumb decisions. You know, maybe in your life, maybe in my life, we've made dumb decisions. We've made big mistakes. We've sinned against God. But here's the deal. Here, this is so cool. No matter what you've done or where you are, if you'll right now just start serving and following the Lord, he'll bless you. I mean, just repent and ask his forgiveness and start following him. You know, one of the truths that I have the privilege sometimes of saying is that very thing when a couple comes in for marriage counseling and they've had tremendous problems for years and years and years. And I tell them, no matter what's happened, no matter what kind of water's under the bridge, if you'll just commit to following Christ with all your heart, he'll begin to work. And God will start healing that and working through that. No matter how bad it is, he'll make it better. That's what he does. That's what he's saying. Even though you've blown and asked for a king, God, just keep serving the Lord. He'll bless you. That's what he's saying. So in verse 21, do not turn aside, for then you will go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Don't follow these false gods. Don't even follow the king. I mean, obey him, but don't put your heart on the king. Give us help in trouble. Why? Vain is the help of man. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people. In other words, you may forsake me, but I'm not going to forsake you. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Let me ask you a question. Why are the Jews in the promised land? We just read it. It pleased the Lord to make those people his own. And even though they're not following him, and even though they have to be born again to get to heaven, they're still God's people. And God made promises to the Jewish people. I can remember back in the days when Israel was scattered for all those hundreds of years, thousands of years, and people saying, well, you know, Israel will never, you know, ever be. And yet there were some believers who said God promised that God would give them the land. And there were believers throughout the centuries who said eventually God will bring the Jews back. And there were other people who were also Christians saying that will never happen. Look at them. They're scattered. There's never been a people persecuted like they have. And yet in 1948, Israel became a nation again. I mean, it's a miracle. I mean, you have a problem believing the word, the Bible's God's word? Well, look at the Jews. I mean, just look. So it's fascinating. So in verse 23, it says, we'll close with this. Moreover, he asked for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. So in other words, not only will I pray for you, I will teach you. I will pray and teach. That's my calling. That's what God's called me to do. That's what Samuel is saying. That's my calling. I can't stop that. I'm telling you not to sin, or that you have sinned by asking the king and rejecting the Lord, but I'm going to keep following the Lord and do what he wants me to do. That's what Samuel's saying. Then he says in verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Let me just ask you a question. Are you serving the Lord today with all your heart? All of it? Or are you just going through the motions? How involved is the heart? The Bible says, keep your heart or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are what? The issues of life. Only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And that's what happened. They did wickedly, turned to the false gods, and God destroyed the nation of Israel, scattered them in the diaspora, took to Babylon, brought them back, scattered them again. The Romans in 70 A.D., after when Jesus was crucified in 70 A.D., the Romans came and, you know, leveled the temple, scattered the Jews, and they've been scattered until 1948. And here we are focused on the Jews again. Why? It pleased God to make him his people. It pleased God to make me his child. It pleased God to make you his child. Let's pray. Father, this evening as we close our study, thank you. We want to be servants of the Lord. We want to do what the Bible says. The Bible says we are to intercede. We are to pray for our leaders. There's a command in the Scriptures to do that. I think about the commandment to men. I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And I pray, we do lift up our country, our government, both federal and local. We do pray. But Lord, our eyes are on you. Our heart is on you. And we see beyond just the natural physical appearance of a person or a government. We see the hand of God. We look beyond just the conflicts of Hamas and Hezbollah and all that stuff, Iran over there in the Middle East against Israel. We're seeing beyond that. We're seeing the Lord guiding and directing and aligning nations, as I think, again, Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about Gog and Magog and Persia and Libya and Syria, all these nations lining up as the Bible tells us. And they're going to come down against the mountains of Israel. The Bible says that. But we see not these nations as much as the hand of God. We see God lining these things up. I pray, help us to remember what Jesus said regarding the end of the age. When you see these things, lift up your heads and rejoice, because your redemption is drawing near. Why? Because these things are a sign that God is at work and culminating all this in his return. And so we look forward to that day, Father, when you'll come and Jesus will come for us. We pray that we would be watching and waiting and ready and alert. And men and women of prayer, we will be about our Father's business. I pray we would take heed, again, to what Samuel said. May we have a clear conscience, first of all, before you. But there are times that we have wronged people, and we need to go to that person and make things right. So may we not leave anything undone that needs to be done. May we see the importance in this study this evening of a clear conscience. Because we never know what's going to happen. We never know what tomorrow holds. But we do know the one who does hold tomorrow and us in the palm of his hand. And so we come this evening to say, thank you, Lord. We rejoice in you. Give us a pure heart. Create in me, as David said, a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me so that we are serving you not with a partial heart or with partial obedience or just lip service, but fully, completely, all of our being saying yes to Jesus. That's our prayer this evening. And when we do that, and we do have that passion, we'll give you and you alone all the praise and all the glory for it. In Christ's name. All God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great evening. Be careful. Yes, ma'am. Oh.